Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the second hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're extending open lines a little bit here. We will be joined a little later in this hour by Dr. Richard Schutte to talk about Maundy Thursday and the Lord's Supper on this day. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then in the third hour, Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest to continue our series on the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death. We'll be talking about the funeral service itself in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Some final thoughts on Jesus and Paul, and I invite your final thoughts as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Tom. He's calling from Wood River. Hi, Tom.
Oh, hey, hi. How you doing? Yeah, I'm just been listening to your show, and of course, it should not be unexpected that Peter Jennings would, you know, have a flock of liberal scholars, not one of them conservative, making their outlandish statements. And unfortunately, those who don't know the truth are going to, you know, be impressed by this stuff because of the fact that they're not any better educated. And of course, no one can discern the truth unless they've been born again. And it's sad. I mean, I called you up a while back and, you know, making reference to Jean-Dominique Crossan. It's amazing. And no matter how well he knows the languages, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And unless God draws him to Christ, he's not coming. And the sad thing is these people who consider themselves to be so wise, which is the wisdom of the world, it's sad to think the only thing awaiting these people is the damnation of hell. And it's just, that's my commentary. I don't always know what to say when I call in. I'd like to say something a little more scholarly on the subject, but I just think it's sad to how, ever since the Passion, there's been heated argument and debate over Christ. And this is good, really, because it's bringing him to the forefront. But the fact of the matter is, well, it's really setting up the dividing line, separating God's people from the world, and setting us up for probably maybe prophetic events coming into the world as time passes. Anyway, that's all I want to say, and
right.
God bless you.
Tom, thank you very much. Well, yes, I mean, as learned as someone is, apart from faith in Christ, not only does Scripture remain a closed book, but eternal life, the door to heaven also remains closed. He is the only door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. What do you do when you see something like this on television? First of all, don't be surprised. I mean, I understand Anne's reaction, the heart palpitations and whatnot. Don't be surprised. This should never surprise us. Whether we hear it from liberal scholars or whether we hear the same kind of compromising, making of Paul the great marketeer rather than simply the proclaimer of Christ, whether we hear it from one side or from the other, we shouldn't be surprised. Paul had to deal with counterfeit gospels in his day, too. He had to deal with counterfeit Christs. The Christ that was being preached among the Galatians when he wrote to them was not the true Christ. It was a Christ that didn't do everything for your salvation. He left something for you to do. And he said, that's not a true gospel. It's not a true Christ. So we're in exactly the same position there. Cheryl's calling from her car. Cheryl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor Wilkin. I just wanted to comment a while ago. You said that when they said on the show they weren't sure whether Jesus knew who he was, if he was the Messiah. And I believe he told the woman at the well when she said, we're waiting for the Messiah to tell us these things. And he said, I am he.
Yes, he says, the one speaking to you is the Messiah. Yeah.
Is the Messiah, right. So they were wrong when they say they weren't sure if Jesus even knew if he was the Messiah.
Thank you very much.
That was my point.
Thank you, Cheryl. Actually, you know, I'm glad she added that one. The one I had mentioned was The Road to Emmaus, which, of course, the liberal scholars consider a fiction, but The Road to Emmaus, where Jesus refers to himself as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, note something here, and this will be my final thought on it. When one fails to find Christ on every page of Scripture, not only does Scripture remain a closed book, essentially. You can know the words, the languages. You can have the book memorized, but if you fail to see Christ, you miss the point, as did the opponents of Jesus who searched the Scriptures but failed to find him therein. And not only that, but when it comes to dealing, you don't deal honestly with the text of Scripture any longer. It's not because they don't know those passages exist where Jesus says he's the Christ, or when the woman says, we know the Messiah is coming, he says, I am he. It's not that they don't know that those passages are in the Bible. They're not ignorant of it. They're not dealing honestly with Scripture. You see, a mishandling of the Word of God when it comes to its central teaching, the gospel, leads to further and more gross mishandling of the Word of God. A caller added another one. John 9, the man born blind. He says, he asks, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Christ that I might believe in him? Tell me who he is. And Jesus says, the one standing in front of you. I don't see how much more plain that could be. Or, if you recently saw the Gibson film, at his trial before the Sanhedrin, he is adjured by the very name of God, tell us, by God's name, are you the Christ? Jesus responds, it is as you have said. These are people who eventually won't deal honestly with the text of Scripture. It's not just a matter of taking the words and twisting them to a new meaning. It's a matter of ignoring what they plainly say. When one mishandles the Word of God with respect to its main teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, the message of the cross, which Paul says is foolishness, it's not a message he made up or spun out of his marketing genius. It's a message embodied in the very thing that Christ did when he came living a perfect life all the way in obedience to the cross. When you mishandle God's word with respect to that message, you will eventually, and this should be a warning to pastors, like the one that we heard about so recently, quoted in Time magazine, who said, after seeing Mel Gibson's Passion, for the first time in 8 years, he's preaching the atonement. He has allowed his people to languish for 8 years. Teaching and preaching other things besides the cross of Jesus Christ. This should serve as a warning to pastors who think they can trifle with God's word and mishandle it. Well, you know, I don't preach the cross every Sunday. There's some more important things to talk about. I don't preach the cross every Sunday. When you mishandle the word of God with regard to its central message, you will eventually become a dishonest mishandler of God's word in other respects too. One leads to another. Inevitably. Joining us now to talk about the Lord's Supper on this Maundy Thursday, Dr. Richard Shuda. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's a professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We're going to talk about Maundy Thursday as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. Dr. Shuda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, welcome to this Blessed Passion Week to you as well and to your listeners.
And for our listeners, our call-in numbers remain 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's deal with the most obvious question that is raised on this day, Maundy Thursday, and that is the origin of that strange little word, Maundy.
Yes, it's a Latin terminology that means command, because in the upper room Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that love one another as I love you. It's not new in the sense of loving, but is on the basis of his great sacrificial love that Christians have a new understanding of the depth of what God's love is for us.
Has Maundy Thursday always been a day to specially focus in the church's life upon the institution of the Lord's Supper?
Well, that came in the Middle Ages, but I have even a greater question. Sometimes Maundy Thursday is the only time that certain churches actually focus on that, which is really, really too bad, because the New Testament talks about us as basically, you know, as pilgrims, and like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, we need manna from heaven more than just once a year.
So in other words, what Christ instituted on Maundy Thursday, the meal of his body and blood, is not intended to be remembered but once a year, but as often every Lord's Day?
Definitely. Again, picking up the fact that people don't think of being just fed one day a week. Actually, Americans are lucky enough often to have three meals a day, and so our spiritual life definitely needs more than just hearing the word, which is, again, one of the ways that God comes to us. But how wonderful to when the bride is embraced by the bridegroom. And every time I think of the Lord's Supper, I actually think of how Christ constantly compares the church to his bride. And any listeners of of your wonderful program realize that one of the things that makes a successful marriage is constant communication and constant presence, actually a bride and bridegroom together for a marriage. And in a sense, the great bridegroom is Christ, constantly communicates, constantly hugs his bride, constantly gives himself in a most unique and intimate presence.
Let's talk about what it is Christ did to institute on that Thursday, the night when he was betrayed with his disciples in the upper room.
Okay, again, one of the things for your listeners to realize that actually there are four accounts, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, and then Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians. It's all presented in very, very narrative form. The longest pre-Lord's Supper is recorded in John, where he talks a lot about them. And then he prompts them that though he was withdrawing visibly from them, he really, in a sense, would not be leaving them alone. He prompts them the Holy Spirit. And so one way or another, within the Passover meal, also known as the Last Supper, was the Lord's Supper instituted. So it takes over all the significance of what a Passover meal was, which was God's deliverance, God's freedom, God assuring his people that from all their captivities he would be there to free them.
So when Jesus takes the bread of the Passover Seder there and breaks with the normal order of things and says of this bread, "This is my body given for you, take it and eat it, do this in remembrance of me," what exactly is he saying?
He's actually picking up all the literal ramifications of the first Passover, because I know a lot of Protestants think that Christ is talking quite symbolically, but because it's within the whole milieu of the Passover meal, and when he talks about this is a new covenant in my blood, anybody who go back to Exodus 24 or Deuteronomy 16 or Leviticus 17, for example, knows that covenants were sealed with real blood. Real blood was shed and sprinkled at the meal celebrated on the Day of Atonement. And so really, Christ is talking, I'm using the word real because he's really not talking symbolically. He's picking up all the Judaism's concept of a new covenant, because it's not going to be obviously in a lamb that will be sacrificed, but it will be his own body that will establish a covenant in his real blood. And so any people of Jewish background would realize that the Passover dealt with reality, real significance going on there, not symbolism. Just like they were sitting on or reclining on real couches in a real upper room and using real bread and wine, everything that Christ is talking about should really be taken literally, not symbolically.
Now, I'd like to linger on that point for a moment, because it's an insight that I think is very helpful. In other words, it sounds like you are saying that it would have been nonsense for Jesus to in effect say to his disciples, "Okay, this blood is the new covenant." I don't mean literal blood. I mean symbolic blood. Because a covenant in the Old Testament was never ratified with symbolic blood, always with real blood.
Definitely, definitely. And again, we have to realize, even like the Gibson movie that I heard you mentioning, talked about, you have to realize that the Lord's Supper occurs within the Last Supper, which itself is in the setting of a Passover. And so you cannot take the Lord's Supper out of its Jewish roots, because that's where you get more of a Platonic symbolism rather than the very Jewish realism.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Shuda about the Lord's Supper on this Maundy Thursday. Many churches will gather. Some have already gathered this day. Many will gather this evening. Some celebrating the Lord's Supper as Christ instituted it, that is, teaching rightly what it is Christ means when he says in plain words, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins." Some will celebrate it in a mock fashion, to tell you the truth. They will say the words, they will deny what they mean. They will say, "This is my body." They will teach and proclaim that it is not his body. And what they celebrate will not be the Lord's Supper, but as Paul admonishes the Corinthians there in chapter 10, their own supper in mockery of the Lord's Supper. How do we rightly receive this great gift when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood"? What are the many blessings attached to it? And let's spend some more time talking also about that proclamation of the church as Christ's bridegroom. Pastor Richard Shuda is our guest, professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2819. 2727. Tomorrow on the program, two good conversations, three full hours on the Passion of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking with Dr. Art Jest, going through the Passion account. This is one of the best conversations we've ever had. And if you've ever heard Dr. Art Jest, you know he's a marvelous guest. And we'll also spend an hour talking with Dr. Norman Nagel about the seven words of Christ from the cross. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I would like you to revisit, if you would, Dr. Shuda, the point that you made before about Jesus saying, I'm going away, and yet his presence not being withdrawn. What do you mean by that?
Well, again, after the ascension, particularly, which is recorded in Luke 24, but you need to do some parallel Bible studies, because even in Luke 24, where it talks about his visible ascension, in verse 52 of Luke 24, it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, it'd be pretty hard to think how they could have great joy if somewhere or another they thought that Jesus totally had left them. But actually, what he really simply did is withdrew his visible presence from them, but not actually his bodily presence. There's a very mysterious passage in John 14:20 that I would like to read. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. And then all the meals that occur after the ascension, like on the seashore where he prepares a meal for them, and I think I heard you mention the Emmaus, all the meals that Jesus was having after his resurrection with the disciples was really to assure him that he's still going to be with them, the same Jesus prior to the crucifixion, namely the bodily Christ. So all that he has actually withdrawn is his visible presence, but his bodily presence is still with us in the mystery of the bread and wine of this special meal.
Now, there's an important teaching that we have to attend to here regarding Christ's ascension, so that we properly, if we misunderstand the ascension as though Jesus' bodily presence is somehow a change in location, then and what happened at the ascension, we will misunderstand the scriptural teaching of the Lord's Supper as well. Play that out for us.
Yes. Again, certain Protestant churches say that when Jesus ascended to heaven, which the Bible clearly says in Acts 7, that he ascended and sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And they really localize it as if God, who is a spirit, as John 4:24 says, has a literal physical right hand. But again, when biblical students like the Bereans in the book of Acts search scripture, you find out in the Bible, right hand actually is a figurative speech, for example, in Exodus 15 or Psalm 20, that is an indication of the exercise of power, like when we say somebody's sitting at a person's right hand. It's really an expression that Christ now is exercising all the power of God and all the uniqueness of a right, powerful right hand. So it's not a locality. It's actually a metaphor for exercising the power of God himself.
And then there's that passage in Paul, I believe, where he talks about Christ ascending and filling all things. What's meant by that?
Well, that's basically that it's an expression of his lordship, the same thing as that we read in Philippians, that there is no, well, theologians call it Christ's state of exaltation. Nothing can impede him, and he's filling all things. Because, again, a very mysterious section of Scripture that probably your listeners will be reading during this Easter event is when Mary Magdalene grabbed a hold of Jesus, and he says, stop. Touching me, or actually literally meant stop grasping me, because he said, I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. To answer your question, or as I tell my students, Jesus is no longer just the local Jesus of Palestine. He's the international Catholic Christ of all nations. He fills all things. There is no nation on the earth or no barriers from geography of time and space that can prevent him exercising his power of God's right hand.
So there is nothing in the proper understanding, the scriptural teaching of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, that would preclude also Christ's body and blood being present.
Definitely.
In the Lord's Supper according to his word.
Right, because we don't have a schizophrenic Christ. It's called the personal union. In the union of the second person of the Trinity, divine and human nature come together so that wherever Christ is in his divine nature, he's there with his bodily nature as well.
Let's talk about the words themselves, if we could.
Sure.
Is there any warrant in the texts that you have? You mentioned the three gospel accounts and then Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11 of what happened on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Is there any warrant in the text for taking Jesus' words there in a figurative sense?
Well, I'm glad you raised that. I'd like to take you into 1 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth place. And within the last 2 years, I discovered something that a lot of even Lutheran pastors aren't aware of, because Paul is actually taking into account the bodily presence of Christ even before 1 Corinthians 11, because he actually uses that for his ethical exhortations. Way back in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, and then in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, he actually says to the Corinthians that they are not to, you know, engage in fornication, and that's what he mentioned in chapter 6, because he says, how could you, because you already joined your body to the body of Christ, how can you join your body to a harlot? And most people don't even take that into account, that Paul's sacramental realism even affects his comparison to how a Christian uses their earthly body.
Not to mention that, but then a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10, before he gets to the actual conversation on the Lord's Supper, he again talks about a participation in the body and blood, doesn't he?
He sure does. And he basically, again, is talking about the fact that because you're so joined to the body and blood of Christ, and in such a close fellowship, which is why we often call it Holy Communion, that it has these what I call the, not simply the vertical relationship between us and Christ, but the horizontal in our human-to-human, person-to-person, all kinds of relationships that's based upon that. Because, in a sense, the body of Christ, the church, one way or another, is to exhibit the same self-giving and love towards other people as Christ himself is giving to us personally in the Lord's Supper. Actually, that's what Paul picked up when he criticizes the Corinthians for the drunkenness, because he says, how can you know, be so unconcerning about the poor Christian slaves who can't get there in time to eat? Here Christ is giving himself to you in a spirit of totally self-giving, self-sacrifice, and you're self-grabbing. And so Paul, again, picks up all the implications, fellowship of implications of Christian to Christian because of what's happening to them by Christ in the Lord's Supper.
One would think that if Jesus' words spoken on the night when he was betrayed among his disciples were in some way unclear or needed further clarification, that Paul would have taken up that task and made it clear to everyone exactly what Jesus meant. Does he try and clarify or correct a literal understanding of those words when he actually quotes?
No, he doesn't. He says, he uses almost a Greek word like a tradition, which means handed on without being changed. He says, you know, what was handed on to him. So it's the whole idea, what he is saying without any comment, saying, well, I'm now talking allegorically. He just presents it as historical narrative fact. And you even have to go back to Jesus in the Gospels, because whenever Jesus is speaking symbolically, the evangelists will say, and Jesus speaking in a parable or speaking, you know. So there's no indication in the biblical text of the Lord's Supper that we have anything other than narrative, literal talking going on.
And I think about, in particular, and now this is, I believe, in John's Gospel, the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus says something that might be misinterpreted and certainly is interpreted by the people who hear it. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. John is very quick to jump in and say, of course, what he meant was, and the disciples later realized, the temple of his body. He didn't mean that he would literally tear down the temple. So it's, in addition to that, it seems as though we've got very clear literal words on the part of Christ. When we come back from this break, more conversation with Dr. Richard Shuda on the Lord's Supper.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In true Christian worship, God always acts first. He descends from heaven through his word and sacraments, bringing us sinners healing. It's the healing of the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus Christ, our Savior. He heals our guilt, our depression, our grief. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and find information about this book. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. How many days a year do you have to work to pay off your tax bill? The date is known as Tax Freedom Day, and this year it comes on April 11th, earlier than it has in years. The group that tracks our freedom from the tax man released the good news yesterday in Washington. Keith Peters was on hand for the announcement.
Tax Freedom Day has been promoted by the Tax Foundation for three decades now. Tax Foundation President Scott Hodge says it's a day that affects all our lives.
What we do is estimate how long Americans will have to work into a year in order to pay their entire tax bill, their federal tax bill, their state and local tax bills, from income taxes to sales taxes.
He says this year Americans will have to work 101 days to April 11th to work off their entire tax bill. That's the earliest Tax Freedom Day in 37 years. Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council says this shows how effective this administration's tax cuts are for families,
which included the child tax credit, the marriage penalty tax relief, and other tax credits that for small businesses that have been helping families, so they're working less days.
That means there's more money in families' hands.
Moms and dads now have more money to send their kids to school, to buy that new refrigerator, to buy that car, to do things they want to do with their money instead of seeing it wasted in Washington, D.C.
But all is not good news. The child tax credit and the marriage penalty tax relief will expire this year, which means taxes may go back up again, and Tax Freedom Day could be pushed back. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
McCluskey recommends you think about how hard you work through April to pay your taxes, and then consider how your money is being spent. If that makes you mad, make sure you get to the polls on Election Day. He says it's an important issue that every American needs to look at. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Join us next time on the Bible Study for a special two-hour Good Friday Bible Study Roundtable with Pastors Baker, Spomer, Lukomsky, and Whedon as we consider the question, where did Jesus go from the time that he died on Good Friday to the time that he emerged on Easter Sunday? It's 2 hours next time on the Bible Study. I hope you can join us at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
How does worship heal anxiety, guilt, loneliness, and grief? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April deals with worship and healing. It's titled, They Will See His Face. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. The title of the book, They Will See His Face.
Sunday night on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will be our guest. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. We're coming to you live this Maundy Thursday, talking with Dr. Richard Schuette about the Lord's Supper. If you have a question or a comment on that subject, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Does Scripture, either in the context of the gospel narratives or in Paul's later dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper, does Scripture ever explain the how of Jesus' words, this is my body, this is my blood?
No, he doesn't. And if I may, I'd like to quote a little poem that Luther used for his children, and actually when he was teaching little ones. And it's basically, it's the greatest humility and taking God at his word, which all human beings must do. Luther says, Christ was the word that spoke it, and he took the bread and broke it, and what his word does make it, I simply believe and take it. And so we don't explain, we affirm rather than explain. We bow before it and receive it. Christ said, take and eat. He didn't say, take and explain.
Now, it strikes me that there are those who do affirm in broad outline Christ's words, and I'm thinking here about Roman Catholics in particular, their teachings on the Lord's Supper. They affirm in broad outline the real presence of Christ, but they do make some attempt at explaining how.
And that's you're referring to what's called transubstantiation based on Aristotelian categories and very, very complex. So they say it actually looks like bread. It may taste like bread, but the very hidden substance has changed. The only difficulty with that, you're going to philosophy to explain when St. Paul says the bread which we break is not a fellowship. So the Evangelist St. Paul still acknowledges the existence of bread.
So we have bread, we have body, we have wine, we have blood, and we make no effort to explain how this can be to satisfy human reason or senses?
Well, we do have a word that's very, very clear. And so, again, how is Christ present? He's present sacramentally. Then you say, what does that mean? They say he's uniquely present in only one place in the sacrament. Is that an explanation? No, it's an affirmation that in the sacred meal, he's still there. I think maybe Lutherans are well acquainted that Lutherans talk about in, with, and under the bread and wine, Christ is present, which is not an explanation. It's simply saying the word in is saying in this special meal, Christ is sacramentally present, to be sacramentally eaten. He's present with me, which simply means with the bread and wine, it's not been obliterated in the mystery of the sacrament. Again, the bread and wine and the body and blood is present. And then under picks up the great mystery, under the signs of the bread and wine, the mysterious presence of Jesus himself. But it's really simple. The little children know this. If Christ said it, they'll take it just what he said.
Do the gospel narratives or Paul have anything to say about how important it is that someone rightly understand and believe what Christ says in these words, this is my body, this is my blood?
Well, again, most people go back to 1 Corinthians, because by the time that Corinthians are written, we actually see what's going on in a live cultural big city congregation, what their understanding of this. And Paul basically points to that they let a person examine himself and then let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Now, the big question, what does it mean, examine himself, which means what is it? What does it mean to be prepared? And Luther's Small Catechism, which I recommend many, many people read, is he basically said, he is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words given and shared for you. And so the examination is, are we the prodigal son who is returning home to the Father's great banquet? Are we the people who pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us in our trespasses? There again, it's in the Lord's Supper. So basically the examination, do we need all that the sacrifice in Christ is giving to us? And most Christians say, yes, here I am, Lord. You know, feed me, fill me with all that you are.
Does Paul describe the benefits of the Lord's Supper?
Oh, excuse me for a minute. My phone went dead on me for it. Would you repeat that?
Does Paul describe the benefits of the Lord's Supper?
Yes, even Christ talks about what I call the eschatological, because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And there are other places like divine forgiveness in Mark and Matthew 26. It's basically those people who are actually receiving the body and blood of the resurrected Christ, like the early church says, has a guarantee and a down payment on their own bodily resurrection. I love the early church when they call it the meal of immortality. In fact, Martin Chemnitz, the great other Martin Lutheranism, quotes the 5th century theologian Cyril of Alexandria when he said, can you imagine when people merely touched the flesh of Christ when they were sick and were restored, how much more then will we not live when we both taste and eat that same flesh of Christ? So the blessing is the certainty of our own bodily resurrection. If I might say something to your listeners, the wonderful thing about the Maundy Thursday is actually three other great events of the Christ story is present in every celebration of the Lord's Supper. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper is actually a celebration of Christmas, because it's at the Christmas event that he received his body and blood, and obviously Good Friday, and in which the forgiveness that he gives to us these days was obtained once and for all for us all. And then the glories of the Easter resurrection, because if Christ was not resurrected and alive, he could not actually be coming to us today in his body, with his body and blood. And so really time in a sense is transcended, and all these great events of Christmas, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter are present, are re-presented at every celebration of the Lord's Supper.
You mentioned an early church father and his beautiful description of the Lord's Supper. How long can we trace back the teaching that we're talking here about the Lord's Supper?
Well, I can go right back. There's really no big issue. Maybe in the 8th and 9th century, there was kind of a controversy over it. But really only with the coming of the what we call the post-Luther reformers, the Zwinglians, and then Calvin, is there a bigger stress on the symbolism. But actually, what I call the Church Catholic, meaning universal and orthodox, has really held this as the primary understanding of what's happening there. Because, again, any biblical exegete, as we were affirming, simply says there's no indication in any of the narratives that symbolism or symbolical or metaphorical talk is going on in these narratives.
So there is no denial of the teaching of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper until we get to the 16th and 17th centuries.
Yeah, that's correct.
Let's talk a little bit more about those benefits. You mentioned before this issue of the bridegroom, and you talked about taking the Lord's Supper and remembering this as, I think the terms you used there, presence, embrace.
Right. This is the most wonderful thing. Picking up the family, we at Concordia have a new family life program. We're basically saying the Christian family should realize how much the Lord's Supper strengthens the Christian family itself, because as a husband and wife knows, love is more of a verb. You don't simply talk about love. You express it. And so often in a lot of our books, we rightly hear that we go to the Lord's Supper to get the forgiveness of sin. But there's a more wonderful way that this forgiveness comes to us, because we don't only get forgiveness, but we get the forgiver himself. Christ doesn't talk about love. He becomes our lover. He embraces us. And so basically when we kneel and Christ comes to us and gives us a body-to-body hug, what a wonderful way to be embraced by the historical Jesus in every Lord's Supper.
Now, lest we be misunderstood here, you are not saying that somehow our participation in the Lord's Supper merits forgiveness.
Oh, definitely not.
Or brings forgiveness. We're talking about the work of Christ at the cross being delivered to us in the Lord's Supper.
Right, and not only that, but he himself, because that's the big thing that we always have to mention. It's not simply Christ in the abstract, but Christ's body and blood, the very body and blood. So I like to use the phrase, the same Jesus, not that he repeats the cross. Again, Hebrews says once and for all. But basically we get him himself, the forgiver and the forgiveness, one and the same person.
We couldn't have the forgiveness if the forgiver were not there, could we?
Right, and that's, again, forgiveness is never abstract. The very famous John 3:16, God so loved the world, he didn't talk about it. He became incarnate love, and that's the wonderful thing that's really focused upon in the Lord's Supper itself.
What are the other blessings that Christ delivers to us from the cross through the Lord's Supper?
Well, there's other blessings like Christian fellowship is basically, according to 1 Corinthians 10, most early Christians, particularly in the very famous the Didache, the teaching of the 12, expressed what they were talking about, the affirmation and the sustaining and the strengthening of Christian fellowship. The Didache, as I remember it, said, as this bread that is broken was scattered upon the mountains and gathered together and became one, so let thy church gather together from the ends of the earth be into thy kingdom. And so basically, when all Christians come and kneel before the cross, then all what I call the horizontal relationship of the Lord's Supper comes very, very prominent. And obviously, historians have talked about that the Lord's Supper, which is says our unity in Christ, often becomes the greatest symbol of our disunity on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But there's other benefits. The very, very strange ones, which even Luther's large catechism picks up the benefits bestowed upon the body, because, again, holistic medicine, when you're assured of God's love and love being personalized and being forgiven, obviously that will have effects on your own bodily health. But again, the benefits are both forgiveness, bodily benefits, church fellowship, and like the early church, I love to stress, it's an affirmation of eschatological hope, because where Christ, as Luther said, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's also life and salvation. And so as the waters goes on a baptized child to assure that that baptized child will be resurrected, so the Lord's Supper also assures us that the same body and blood that receives Christ's body and blood will be resurrected to one day meet the resurrected Christ in all glory.
Folks, if you've ever had a question that you wanted answered on the subject of the Lord's Supper, in the next 10 minutes of the program, we continue our conversation with Dr. Richard Shuda on that subject. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. in order to make this conversation complete, we do have to talk about one of the warnings that Paul issues when he teaches about the Lord's Supper, about those who would receive it, in his terms, in an unworthy manner. Tell us about that, if you would.
Oh, in unworthy manner, first of all, take the 1 Corinthians. That's basically an unworthy manner, is that you are not reflecting in your own life what the Christ comes to you in his self-giving. So the self-centered individual, in the sense, is not discerning what I call the ethical implications. And the other thing, unworthy preparation, is that somewhere or another, I would call unworthy thinking it symbolically, which threatens us in not taking what Christ said as he really said it. And again, an unworthy preparation would be taking it for granted as that somewhere or another we are not sinners daily in need of the forgiveness that comes to us in the Lord's Supper.
There's been a sad misunderstanding of this, even among those who teach rightly about the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you're well aware of it, Dr. Shuda.
Sure.
I remember hearing it once from an elderly woman at a congregation I had served, where she said, I don't go to the Lord's Supper very often because I don't feel worthy to receive it. Now, she was picking up on that word worthy, but she was misunderstanding it.
Right. And I guess, isn't that the paradox, that she is most worthy who realizes that she's so in need of the forgiveness? And basically, the Lord's Supper, again, is just a big emphasis on the amazing grace of God, that he comes to us where we are, as who we are, with all our bodily needs, to hear him, to see him, to taste him, to feel him in his word and in his sacrament. And so those we are most worthy when we feel most unworthy, as the Apostle Paul says, that he was the chief of sinners. Or pick up what St. Paul said to the Romans, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who recognize that and come to God, who is present with his body and blood, to forgive those who without him are unforgivable, are most worthy.
Our call in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Monica's on the line calling from Swansea. Hi, Monica.
Hi. This came up in Bible study a couple of weeks ago with some elderly gentlemen that served in the armed services. And they were discussing, they're Lutherans, Missouri Synod, and they were discussing about wanting to receive communion when there was no one on the battlefield that was of their persuasion, their faith background, and knowing that they know that the body and blood of Jesus Christ and what it is, they were in a dilemma as whether they should take it from, say, a Catholic priest or a Presbyterian or whatever. That had come up. And our pastor at every communion always, because our church is so small, he knows if we have visitors, will always ask visitors not to come to communion until they've had a chance to talk to him. And he issues this warning about how they may not believe what we believe about what it is and what we also teach from our altar. Where in the world, other than LCMS, can an LCMS person receive communion?
It's an excellent question. Thank you very much. And of course, she uses the acronym, but it's Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the denomination of which we are both members here, Dr. Shuda.
Right. Really, because what she's talking about is obviously that, you know, it's close communion, which also to outsiders appears to be closed communion. Because what her pastor is basically doing is being faithful to the office of his ministry, because he says, Paul tells the pastors that they're supposed to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, mysteries being the sacraments here. Because the purpose of going to the pastor saying this is we want a person, first of all, to seriously examine himself so that he doesn't come, as you previously asked, unworthy. And also the reason is because the cross has both, you know, four directions. It's not simply between me and Christ, but it's between all those who kneel together at the altar rail, and it's because we don't want to give a testimony to a false unity. Because Christ and all those who love Christ are also trying to hold to what he says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And sorry to say, there are other churches that don't hold to the Word of God in all of its fullness and its purity, and so we don't want to give a false testimony that everybody is welcome who does not hold the Word of God in its fullness and purity as we understand it.
And this way, just by way of a more particular answer to Monica's question about, where can you commune, this is why our particular denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has always been ardent in the communion fellowship that we establish with other church bodies. We make it a very formal thing. that is always the end product of complete and thorough dialogue on what churches teach and believe and confess. And we establish official altar and pulpit. That's intended to have its ramifications in communion, altar and pulpit fellowship with other church bodies. Now, I can't name them off for you, but we have established, and we've broken quite a bit of those, too, for
and
reasons of disagreement.
The chaplaincy probably would inform, if they're overseas, what churches are in fellowship with us. So I'm sure writing to the Synod's commission on dealing with those areas would actually supply her with, as you mentioned, the churches in Europe that are in fellowship with us.
You know, on that question, Dr. Shuda, we just look like such isolationists to the world in simply continuing the practice that had prevailed in the church for 2,000 years, that of close communion, drawing the boundary of fellowship in line with what people believe, teach,
right,
and confess.
Right, yeah, because our church historians have already established, and you probably know, I can't think of right offhand, the famous book that he did, the early church, and actually when Christians were moving around the Roman Empire, they had to have a letter of introduction from their elder, or their pastor, or the bishop, saying that they were in good standing. So this is the practice of the early church. It's not an invention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Bringing our conversation around to Maundy Thursday, which is the occasion, of course. You mentioned at the beginning of our conversation churches that might celebrate the Lord's Supper, but this time, and they really do it more as a reenactment, a little play, rather than receiving it as the means of grace that Christ has established among his people, to a congregation that denies everything that we've affirmed here from Scripture. What do they have when they say the words, eat bread, drink wine?
They don't have the Lord's Supper, at least as he instituted. Again, picking up the echoes of the Passover meal, sometimes if some Christians could take a look at the Seder, and I think you remember where the father, because the child says, why are we doing this? The son asks, why are we doing this? And he says, because we were in captivity, and we were led out of Egypt. And so even the Passover meal was more than a reenactment. It was actually making the people the very same persons that were being freed by God in the first Exodus. So both the historical and the narrative account means that you don't have a Lord's Supper unless you take it as Christ said it, meaning it's a literal representing the very body and blood of Christ and the benefits of the first Good Friday.
Could it be then that those who are in kind of a mockery fashion, not intending to mock, of course, but ending up doing it anyway by denying what Christ gives in the Lord's Supper, could it be that they fall into the category Paul talks and so sternly warns about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those who partake to their judgment?
They definitely do, because it is misusing what greater, I'll go right back because I like the early church, it's like casting the pearls before swine, which is, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, the early church says that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. The most precious gift, the most intimate communion that you could have with the historical Jesus occurs in the Lord's Supper, and they're taking it lightly, in fact, mocking it, which is even a greater sin to not appreciate the greatest gift that God has given to us other than Good Friday and the resurrection itself.
Why should someone on this day attend a Maundy Thursday service and partake of the Lord's Supper?
Because we are spiritually hungry. Every day we're hungry. Every day we, again, sin in thought, word, and deed, and every day we need that wonderful personal hug of our Savior who says, in your lowliness, in your sinfulness, I've died for you. My love is not just on one day, concentrated on Good Friday, but it's here every day for you in every celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm there for you in all of your needs.
So, just as every Sunday is an Easter, every Sunday is a Christmas, every Sunday with the Lord's Supper is also a Maundy Thursday.
That's correct, and a celebration of Easter and Good Friday, because it's all there.
What does Jesus give? What is the comfort that Jesus gives us in his supper?
He gives us himself, the very body and blood that obtained our salvation. He gives us the down payment and certainty that with his body and blood, our own body and blood will rise with the victory of the first Easter.
Dr. Richard Shuda, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc. on this Maundy Thursday.
A blessing for in the Lord's fashion.
Dr. Richard Shuda is professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, talking about the Lord's Supper on this Maundy Thursday. I remember watching, oh, this had to be the 700 Club, one Maundy Thursday. This was 20 years ago. There was Pat Robertson and a bunch of other very prominent evangelical preachers, all gathered there for this special service that they were having on television. It was a Maundy Thursday service. They had a table laid out with bread. It was almost, it looked for all the world as though they were trying to recreate the picture painted by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper. And of course, sitting in Christ's place was none other than Pat Robertson. And he also officiated at this meal. I watched it intently. In many ways, except for the fact that they were wearing three-piece suits, it was a perfect reenactment, perhaps, of what probably took place on that evening. There was breaking of bread. There was multiple cups. There was all the kind of things that one would have found. They had obviously taken pains to research what the upper room would have been like, at least in a modern context, and to follow the script as closely as they could. One cannot fault them for their faithful reenactment. But you see, the Lord's Supper is not a reenactment. It's not a little play that harkens back to something that's real. It's not a symbol of something else. It's the thing itself. That's what Jesus means when he holds the bread in his hand and says, "This is my body." Not a symbol of something else, the thing itself. "This is my blood with the cup." And in the same way, let us not think that the body and the blood are symbols of something else. They are Christ himself. As fully as Christ can be present among us as our Savior crucified and risen from the dead, so he promises to be present there. Does it look like Christ? No, it looks like bread. Our senses cannot touch this. And I don't think Christ intends for our senses to touch it. He gives us a word that can only be received in faith. It cannot be received in any other way. There's absolutely no experiment that could be performed. There's no proof that could be offered. There is nothing. We are left with nothing there as we stand with bread and wine. We are left with nothing but the word of Christ to tell us what's going on. It boggles the mind. It confuses the intellect. Only the word of Christ tells us what's happening. My body, my blood, for you, for the forgiveness of sins. As we go, we say, O Christ, your word is stronger than my doubt. Your word is stronger than my reason. And it is his word that brings the promised forgiveness won at the cross. We'll be right back to talk about the funeral liturgy.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.